Do you believe in the devil? Do you believe that there is a being that is intent on doing everything in his power to sever the relationship that you have with God? Do you believe in Satan? Do you understand the power that he wields? Do you appreciate his influence? Do you understand the tools of his trade, the weapons in his arsenal? How is it that he appeals to us? How is it that he separates us from our God? Do you know his devices? Or are you ignorant of Satan's devices? And I want to use that last question as the title for the sermon this morning. Don't be ignorant of Satan's devices. Understand how Satan operates. Understand how he appeals to us. And that is not some phrase, some preacherism, some cute phrase that I came up with, but that is a sound biblical concept found in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 3 through 11. Please direct your attention there. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 3 through 11. Don't be ignorant of Satan's devices. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 3 through 11. The Bible says this, "And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent. Not to be too severe, this punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore I urge you to reaffirm your love to him, for to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ." Now look at verse 11. "Lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." We see here in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 that we had an individual who had been withdrawn from by the church in Corinth. I believe, and many do, believe that's the individual referred in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the man who had his father's wife, whom Paul had written for them to withdraw from. But whether you believe that or not, it is clear that this congregation had withdrawn from this individual, and it had its intended effect. This man had come to his senses. This man had repented of his former way of life, and he was back among the fold. But Paul says there's a warning here. He says you need to make sure that you forgive this brother. Don't hold it over him that he left the faith. Don't hold it over him that he strayed from the path. He says you need to comfort him. You need to reaffirm your love for him. Why? Because if you don't do this the right way, if you don't accept him back in the right way, you could push him right back into the arms of Satan because he's overcome with too much sorrow. And in the midst of that admonition, that exhortation, that we be careful that we accept the one back into our fold who's been withdrawn from and come back to his senses, he said, you know something? We're not ignorant of Satan's devices. He says that Christian people know how Satan operates. Is that true for you? Is that true for me? Do we understand Satan? Do we understand how he operates enough to where we can see him a mile away and develop plans to cut him off at the pass? Are you ignorant of Satan's devices? That's going to be the sermon this morning. Let me say this. If you're visiting, I'm not the regular preacher here. Brother Bob Hutto is. And I'm so appreciative of the congregation, the elders in particular, for giving me this opportunity. It is a privilege and an honor to preach before this group. I don't get many opportunities to do that, but I appreciate it so very much. And Brother Jason Reed tells me I have to 11:15, not 11 o'clock, 11:15. So y'all keep that in mind. But if we're going to make sure that we're not ignorant of Satan's devices, there's some things that we need to do. Let me suggest, first of all, if you want to avoid being ignorant of Satan's devices, we must acknowledge that he exists. It starts there, that there is a Satan. You know, that's kind of fallen out of favor in today's society. Oh, we're so advanced and we're so educated and we're so technologically savvy that this idea that there's some being out there that's trying to trip us up, come on, that's just something we've made up to scare our children and for vacation Bible school. We don't. Do you really believe in this guy with horns and a pitchfork and a tail called Satan? Surely you don't believe in that stuff. That's the society we live in. People are embarrassed to acknowledge that. And you think about how much harm is done by that pernicious lie. Oh, the devil loves it. These people don't even think I exist. How can they fight something they don't even know is there? The devil's having a field day with folks who don't believe that he exists. But the Bible affirms, and it is true, that the devil exists. Satan is real. John chapter 8, verse 44. Turn over there. John chapter 8, verse 44. To avoid being ignorant of Satan's devices, we must begin with an acknowledgement that Satan does indeed exist. John chapter 8 and verse 44. Now, what's interesting about this passage, in John 8, 31, who's he talking to? Jews who believe in him. But in the midst of talking to these Jews who believed him, he gives a very scathing, upbraiding presentation of the truth. And says that they're not in a position to understand truth. Not because what Jesus said was so esoteric. Not because it was so difficult to comprehend. But because their hearts were not right. And he says in John chapter 8 verse 44, listen to this. You, he's talking to those Jews who believed him. You are of your father the devil. And the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning. Does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. What did Jesus say about Satan? Did Jesus say that Satan was a fable? Did Jesus say that he's just a metaphor? He's just a symbol. He's just something I made up. No, Jesus affirmed that there is a being named Satan. And he went so far to say, you know, this being is a murderer and he does not stand in the truth. There's no truth in him. He says, you know what? You know where lying came from? You know where that originated? He said, it came from the devil. And that's something to think about. When we lie, when we engage in deception, we are doing the will of Satan. But Jesus talks about Satan not as if he's some man. He's real. I think it was Brother Hastings that said last week that Jesus said, let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. When Jesus said that there is a Satan, that's what he meant. Our Lord and Savior knew that Satan existed. And he taught that Satan existed. And we better believe that Satan existed. Look at Job chapter 1, verses 6 through 12. Job chapter 1, verses 6 through 12. If we're not going to be ignorant of Satan's devices, we have to start out with acknowledging that the devil exists. Job chapter 1, verses 6 through 12. Remember, Job was a great man. He was described as one of the greatest men in the East. Great possessions, had 7 sons, 3 daughters. But he was a blameless man, an upright man, one who feared God. But notice this conversation that takes place in the backdrop of this story about Job. Job chapter 1, verses 6 through 12. Now, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? So Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth, from walking back and forth on it. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? So Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, around all that he has on every side? You bless the work of his hands. His possessions have increased in land. But now, stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. And of course, we understand that this is a great story about resilience in the midst of tragedy. And being strong and not wavering from your faith in God despite terrible external circumstances. But that's not what I want to talk about now. What I want to notice is, did you notice how Job 1, 6 through 12 was written? This is not symbolic language. This is not a metaphor. This is history. This happened. He said the sons of God came before God and Satan came among them. This happened. He is a being. He is real. There's no more reason to think that Satan is not real from this passage than to conclude that God is not real. He exists. And we better believe that. And we better teach that. And we better preach that. We better share that. We're not talking about some made-up figure. It's not Santa Claus, not the Tooth Fairy. This is a real entity that poses a great threat to our spiritual welfare. We must know that Satan exists. That's how we avoid being ignorant of his devices. But let me give you a second thing. If we're going to avoid being ignorant of Satan's devices, we need to respect his power. Wait a minute, Brother Clark, did you just say we got to respect Satan? I don't respect Satan. He's evil. He's wicked. Why would you suggest that? I respect my grandparents. I respect my parents. Hold on just a second. Let's think about the word respect, because it can be used in a lot of different ways. You know, when I was growing up, I was really fascinated with sharks. I don't know what it was. Little boys like sharks, I guess. And I so much so that I'd study them, I'd watch these movies about them. I fancied myself a burgeoning marine biologist. And I still have some of that in me. I love Shark Week on Discovery Channel. I love that. And I remember earlier this year watching a show, and they were talking about the great white shark. What a magnificent beast. I mean, the most deadly predator in the ocean. This is a fish that grows to as much as 21 feet. Think about that. 21 feet long. That's like putting two basketball goals end to end, and that's what you have. You know how much it weighs full grown? 7,238 pounds. And you think about that. Your average car weighs about 3,000 pounds. Can you imagine a beast that large, that big, that heavy, massive teeth? And that's what these divers were swimming with. And typically when you see this, you see them swimming in a cage, right? They get to the cage, they lock the door, and they kind of walk. Not these folks. These folks wanted to swim with no cage at all, with about three or four great white sharks. And it was just fascinating. They were sitting there, and they were watching, and they were looking, and the sharks were just swimming around. But then it got to a point where all of a sudden, the body language of the sharks changed. And they started arching their backs a little bit, and they started taking their pectoral fins and bending them down, and they started swimming in ever-tightening circles. And all of a sudden, every one of those divers got out of that water. Why? Because they respected that animal. And they knew what that animal could do. And they were seeing signs of aggression. They'd studied. They respected that animal. And what it could do could kill them with one bite. But on the other hand, in the same week, there was a show. And they were talking about the nurse shark, which is a very small shark, or relatively speaking. And the lady was talking about some people who mess with the divers, mess with the nurse shark. Because it's on the bottom of the ocean, it's in shallow water, and they'll kick at it and they'll pull the tail up. You know how kids do with dogs, just play with it. And they said several of those folks end up in the emergency room, and when they're in the emergency room, the shark is still attached to them where it bit. That's how it doesn't bother anybody until it's messed with. And the point she was making is respect that animal, leave it alone, respect what it can do. Or, let me give you another example. I was down in Tampa recently. Had an opportunity to talk with a sister in Christ who runs a big cat sanctuary. And what that is a place where you have big cats. I'm talking about house cats, but I'm talking about tigers and lions and cheetah who have been abused or neglected, left behind, and they come there to live the end of their life. And I was just asking her some questions, and of course I thought I knew something about it. I said, yeah, I was like, you know, what, do you allow your folks to kind of go into the cage and they've got their stick with them and they put the meat out there for the animal to eat? And she looked at me like I was crazy. She said, are you serious? I mean, we know what these animals can do. No, when we feed them, we shut off. We have a central area. We shut off all the cages where nobody can get in there. And the employees go out there, put the meat, lay it down. They get out. And only when they're out and clear do we allow. Why? Because she respects that animal. She respects what it can do. She respects what it's capable of. That's what I'm talking about when I say in order for us to avoid being ignorant of Satan's devices, we have to respect his power, folks. Because we have a lot of people around here that don't. We have Christians who have no respect for Satan's authority. Oh, they're the Teflon Christians. Oh, they can watch anything. They can read anything. They can hear anything. They can put themselves in any situation. And boy, Satan's just going to bounce off of them. Come on, folks. We've got to respect the power of this being. What does John say in 1 John 5, 18 through 19? Turn over there. This is a being of immense influence, and we need to appreciate that. And we need to conduct ourselves accordingly. 1 John chapter 5, verses 18 through 19. 1 John, the 5th chapter, verses 18 through 19. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin. But he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. Listen to this, verse 19. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. What? The whole world lies under the sway, under the influence, under the power of Satan. That's inspired commentary. You want to say this being is something to be laughed at and ridiculed? That's how much influence. And all you have to do is just turn on the television, listen to the news, read what's going on. My secretary the other day said, Kevin, what's going on? This world's crazy. Satan is having his way. Whether we're talking about Aurora, Colorado Springs, San Bernardino, it doesn't matter. There's just a massive disrespect for life. A precious gift from God that can only be taken if God authorizes it. People don't care. Moral standards are terrible. People don't care about fornication anymore. They don't care about adultery anymore. They're legitimizing homosexuality. Yes, the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Just open your eyes. This is a powerful being, but not only that. It's not only ISIS and drug dealers and prostitutes, but we need to be careful that he doesn't have influence over us. You say, well, no, Kevin, I'm Christian. Raised in a Christian family. I've been in the church for years. Well, Matthew chapter 16, verses 21 through 23 is your warning. Matthew chapter 16, verses 21 through 23. To avoid being ignorant of Satan's devices, we must respect his power and his influence. Matthew chapter 16, verses 21 through 23. The Bible says this: from that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him inside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You're an offense to me, for you're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Wait a minute. I understand Satan influencing people out in the world, but this is the Apostle Peter. This is one of the so-called inner circle of Christ, in that on three different occasions, Jesus pulls out Peter, James, and John, separate from the other apostles. This is a good man. And what did the Lord think when he said to him, get behind me, Satan? No, Lord, that's Peter. That's not Satan. It was one of his own that was acting under the influence of Satan. Because remember what Jesus just said. He told them what he came to do. And that was the will of the Father. He said, I always do the will of the Father. And here he is telling his apostles, I must go to Jerusalem. I must die. I must be killed. I must be raised again. And here is Peter saying, no, that's not going to happen to you. That's the devil. That's the influence of Satan. Even over an apostle of Jesus Christ. Because if he were to take that advice, if he were to follow that counsel, what would be the outcome? None of us would be saved. Nobody would ever be saved. So that's the influence of Satan trying to get Jesus not to do the will of God. So we need to be careful, folks. We can be influenced by the devil. Elders can be influenced by the devil. Deacons can be influenced by the devil. Wives can be influenced by the devil. Husbands, children can be influenced by the devil. None of us should poke out your chest and say, oh, he can't touch me. Let me say this, no matter how strong you think you are, no matter how grounded you think you are, how much you've studied the Word of God, any individual person left to his own devices and relying upon his own power will lose to the devil every single time. I want you to let that sink in. One-on-one, you cannot beat the devil left to your own devices. You say, oh, Kevin, you just made that up. That's just something nice for your sermon. Look at Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 13. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 13. One-on-one, we cannot, left to our own devices, defeat the devil. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 13. Ephesians, the 6th chapter, verses 10 through 13. Let us read. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Now, listen to this. Put on the whole armor of God. Why, Paul? Why is it so important to put on that whole armor of God? That you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Verse 13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God. Again, why, Paul? Why is that so important? That you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Did you hear what he said? He said, put on the armor of God. Why? So that you can stand against the wiles of the devil. Now let's think about that for a second. If Paul, by inspiration, said, in order for you to stand against the wiles of the devil, you need the armor of God, what happens if you don't have that armor? You can't stand. You fall. He said, you be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. You cannot do it on your own. That's what Paul is saying. He says it again in verse 13. You want to be able to withstand in the evil day? He says, you've got to have God's power. We need to be humble enough to admit that. We need to understand that, and we need to appreciate that. That's how we fight Satan. In fact, look at Ephesians chapter 6, verse 16. Just drop on down the 16th verse. He says, above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Okay, so I've got Satan hurling these fiery darts. How do I defend myself? He says, faith is the shield. Well, how do I make my shield stronger? How do I make my shield taller? How do I make my shield broader? For faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Romans chapter 10, verse 17. You want more faith? You go to the word of God. You want more faith? You read the word of God. You want more faith? You study the will of God. You want more faith? You meditate on the word of God. You see that? And the more you do that, the more faith you do. And what does he say in Ephesians 6:16? The more capable you are of quenching the fiery darts of the evil one. You see that? That's how you beat Satan. It's not the power of positive thinking. It's not, in my life, my principle has been just outwork everybody. You know, my parents, they taught us one thing. The Clark boys know how to work. And that's our answer to everything. We may not be as smart as you. We may not be as talented as you. We may not have, but we'll outwork you. While you're playing around, I'm working. While you're sleeping, I'm working. And so that's my tendency to approach everything in life. I'll just outwork you. And it doesn't work against the devil. You cannot outwork him. What you can do is to tap into the power of God. You've got to have a more spiritual mind. You've got to pray without ceasing. You've got to study and render yourself an effective, fervent servant of God. You've got to spend time. Have you noticed when you spend more time with the Bible, how able you are to deflect the temptations? Have you noticed that? The more you spend time with God, the more you think spiritual thoughts, the easier it is to beat back temptation. On the other hand, when we spend too much time, and there may not be things that are wrong, we spend too much time on worldly things. Have you noticed that your defenses are weaker? Have you noticed you're more likely to fail? It's a simple, it's not anything profound, folks. We got to have our strength from God. That's how we resist those temptations. But let me give you a third thing. If we're not going to be ignorant of Satan's devices, folks, we need to know, how does Satan appeal to us generally? How does Satan, if we're not going to be ignorant, we need to understand that. How does he appeal to us? And I want to direct your attention to 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. 1 John, the second chapter, verses 15 through 17. If we're to avoid being ignorant of Satan's devices, we need to know, just how does he appeal to us generally? 1 John 2, 15 through 17. The Bible says this, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, love the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. He says, you know, you can't love the world and love God simultaneously. So this is a good lesson. It's a good lesson for young people. I remember when I was growing up, I kind of thought that I could beat this thing. And I kind of looked around and I saw the children of Christians. And I thought, that's not the way to do it. Those guys are nerds, they're geeks, nobody likes them, they're isolated. I think I can thread this needle. I think I can be faithful to God. And I think I can be cool at the same time. I think I can hold the hands of Jesus and the world simultaneously, and I'll be fine. And you know, you can be led into thinking that's true, especially at a young age, because even among ungodly people, there's a sense that at a certain age, kids just shouldn't be involved in certain things and shouldn't be exposed to certain things. But I noticed as I began to get older and older, 16, 18, 21, it gets harder and harder to even pretend that you're holding hands with the world and the Father at the same time. And guess what? It was a lie all along because I wasn't doing it. You can't do it. He says right here, these two things are incompatible. You cannot love the world and love the Father at the same time. But then he says, let me tell you why. He says, all that's in the world, you can sum up everything the world has to offer. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's it, folks. That's the playbook. Now we say in sports, why do these coaches spend so much time watching game film of the opposing team? They want to know, when do they pass? When do they run? Are there little things that the wide receiver and the guard does, it signals whether they're going to run or pass. They want the playbook. We got the playbook. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. You'll see this play out. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6. The first recorded sin in the Garden of Eden. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6. You remember God had said there was a certain tree in the midst of the garden they could not eat from. That is Adam and Eve. And the devil tempted Eve otherwise. And listen to what is said in verse 6 of Genesis chapter 3. So when the woman saw, that's Eve, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, lust of the flesh, that it was pleasant to the eyes, lust of the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, pride of life, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. There it is, folks. That's the devil's playbook. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. That's all the world has to offer. Now, I don't mean to discount that. And we're not going to just look and say, well, that's not a big deal. That's a huge deal to people of the world. Pride is a huge deal. Think about all the things we're proud about. We're proud about our money. We're proud about our athletic prowess. We're proud about our friendships and our fame. We're proud about what side of the tracks we were born on. We're proud about our people, what region of the country. We're proud of all our intellect, our education. So many things that the world gets proud about. And think about the lust of the flesh, unchecked, uncontrolled that we see. Think about all the fornication, all the adultery that takes place because of these powerful lusts of the flesh. So I don't mean to minimize that in any way, but that's still the playbook. Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. But you know what? The devil makes it even trickier. Because when the devil presents these things, when he appeals to us, he doesn't do so in a straightforward manner. He never comes up and says to the man in the office, the Christian man, all right, you see that attractive co-worker over there? You ought to go ahead and have an affair with her. And you'll lose your reputation at work. You'll lose your wife. You'll lose your children. You'll lose your standing, whatever you had. And you know what? You'll lose your soul for all eternity. But go ahead, have at it. Satan doesn't do that. No, he comes up, he says, you know, you've been working hard, and you know, she's a nice person, and your wife is just not appreciating you, and you know, we're all human, we've got feet of clay, and it's, you know, we're men, that's just the way to go. It's not a bit, and you've done so much good, and you're so faithful to the cause otherwise, and you know, you're going to be saved by grace anyway. That's Satan's approach. What is that? That's deception. And he's the king of it, folks. What did Jesus say in John chapter 8, verse 44? He is a liar and the father of it. Or look at 2 Corinthians 11, 13 through 15. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 through 15. Satan comes at us with deception. And it makes it very difficult to resist him. 2 Corinthians 11, 13 through 15. This is Paul talking about the false apostles, those who are trying to undermine his apostleship and his authority. And listen to what Paul says about them. He says, verse 13 of 2 Corinthians chapter 11, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. He says, these people, they act like they're religious. They act like they're spiritual. They act like they have your spiritual welfare in mind, your best interest at heart. You say, you know what? These are false apostles. These are deceitful workers. They present themselves as something they're not. He says, you know, that shouldn't be surprising. Why? Because the person they serve, Satan, that's exactly what he does. He transforms himself into an angel of light. We need to remember this. Satan presents things not as they are, but as he wants us to see them. You know, I get so annoyed sometimes in the general media and our culture. how is Satan so often portrayed? If it's not some cartoonish character, as we said before, with the red horns and the pitchfork and the tail, then it's some foul, loathsome beast with fangs and saliva going everywhere and just hairy and nasty and claws. I'm like, come on, folks. If Satan's going to present himself to us, he's going to be a handsome, good-looking man. He's going to have an Armani suit. He's going to have a Rolex watch, or for the technologically savvy among us, the latest iteration of the iWatch, and he's going to drive a Lamborghini or Ferrari. That's the way the devil presents himself. Deceitful. If he presented himself that other way, nobody would fall for it. Do we understand that? This is a difficult, the wiles of the devil, the strategy, the cunningness, and it's only in Christ that we can resist that. Well, let me give you a fourth point. The lesson will be yours. If we're going to avoid being ignorant of Satan's devices, not only must we understand how he appeals to us generally, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, and with deception, but we need to understand how he appeals to us individually. And we need to spend some time on this. Because Satan walks about like a roaring lion. In fact, let's read that. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 8. We're told about Satan. 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 8. The Bible says this, "Be sober. Be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." Here is our enemy. Here is our adversary. He's walking about, and he's looking opportunistically for the weak, for the aged, for the infirm, for the one, the stragglers that get separated from the herd. I remember growing up and watching a lot of these shows about animals, and I was really surprised by that. I thought then that lion, the king of the beast, would just go up to the strongest, biggest, toughest buffalo, elephant, just take them on. And more often than not, that's not the way they do it. First of all, they're relatively slow compared to some of the other animals, and they have short bursts of speed. So what they do is they crouch in the tall grass and they watch, and they're looking, and they try to find their prey, and then they go in for the kill. And they like to see people who get separated from the pack, separated from the herd, the ones that are weak, the ones that are young, they pounce. He says that's the devil spiritually. Walking around, looking for our weaknesses, looking when we're vulnerable. You know, one of the most interesting passages to me is Luke chapter 4 and verse 13. You remember that is after the temptations of Jesus. And it says that the devil left him after Jesus had defeated him. And you think that's it? The devil's destroyed. He's gone. He's going to go lick his wounds somewhere. It says, and the devil left him until an opportune time. What does that mean, folks? What does it mean that the devil left until an opportune time? It means the devil said, you got this one, but I'm coming back. And it also means that in the devil's mind, there are some times when you're weaker than others, and he's looking for those weak times. And we need to be aware of that, folks. And we need to look specifically, how does the devil appeal to us? What are our weaknesses? What are our shortcomings? We know them, or we ought to. Look at 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. We need to know how Satan appeals to us, not just generally, but specifically. What are our weaknesses? What are our shortcomings? What have we struggled with over the years? 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, the Bible says, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. No. Paul, you got it wrong. These are Christian people. They've already been baptized into Christ. They're members of the church. They're already saved. Once saved, always saved. And Paul says, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Which means you can be in the faith and then lose your salvation. Which means you can be in the faith and then out of the faith. He says, you examine yourselves. What do you examine yourselves with? The standard. What's the standard? The Word of God. And what do you apply it to? Your life. What does the Word of God say the fruit of the Spirit is? And then you look at your life and say, am I bearing that fruit? And folks, this stuff is painful. If you've ever done it, it's painful. I see things about myself I do not like. Things that normally I wouldn't admit. But when you approach the Scriptures, honestly, you have to say, that's me. That's my motivation. That's my pride. That's the lust of the flesh. That's the lust of the eyes. You got to be honest. We got to know ourselves. And then develop strategies to overcome that. I love the way it says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 27. Look over there real quick. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 27. Don't do this. Nor give place to the devil. In the context of saying, be angry and don't sin. Don't give the devil an opportunity. Remember we talked earlier about the Teflon Christian? Don't be like that. Don't feel like, man, I can go anywhere, I can see anything, be exposed to anything, and it won't have a one iota effect on me. It's not true. There are things that are perfectly legitimate I cannot do because I know my weaknesses. Because I've examined myself to see whether I'm in the faith. I've looked at the Scriptures. And everybody thinks, you have no problem with it. But I can't. Because I know where it leads. To a dark place. Do you know that about yourself? Or you just go, oh, I'm perfect. I've got everything fine. I don't have any weaknesses. All strengths. I have no problems. Come on, folks. Devil's got you already. You're deceived. We need to know ourselves. We need to be understanding and stay away from things that cause us problems. Well, all of this, you maybe say, Kevin, this is discouraging. What a downer. Just taught us about this terrible being with all this power and all this influence we can't stand against one-on-one. So what's uplifting about that? Well, James 4:7 tells us that if we resist the devil, he will flee from us. I'm not trying to say, and this is going to date me, but as the comedian Flip Wilson used to say, the devil made me do it. I'm not suggesting that the devil has this overwhelming power that he just takes over our minds and forces us to do that which is wrong. In fact, the Bible says in James chapter 1, verses 14 through 15, when we sin, you know who we have to blame? It's not God, and it's not the devil, and it's really not other people. You know, we sin, who's to blame? Me. Because he says, we sin when our own desires are enticed, and they, when full grown, give birth. That's who's responsible. So we can resist the devil, folks. We don't. All the things I said, I did not mean to spook you to the extent that you just give in and say, well, I'm just going to live a sinful life. And I'm just, no, sin is not inevitable. Why? Because we can be strong in God, in the power of His might. We can put on His armor. We can develop our faith. We can be in the Word of God. We can study. We can meditate. We can pray and be closer to God and have that relationship such that we recognize when we sin, the price that we heard last week from Brother Hastings, that great price that was paid by Jesus. So no, I'm not saying sin is inevitable. But I am saying that we need to be aware of Satan, folks. We need to not be ignorant of his devices, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2, verses 3 through 11. We need to understand that, first of all, that Satan exists. Second of all, we need to understand that he has great power and great influence. Third of all, we need to understand how he appeals to us generally. And fourth of all, we need to understand how he appeals to us specifically. If you're here and you're not a Christian, I say this with all kindness and all love, that you're separated and alienated from God. You're in captivity to the one we've been talking about. You know, Romans 6 says there's only two masters we serve. There's not a third option. We're either serving God or we're serving the devil. And if you're not baptized into Christ, you're serving the devil. Now, I don't say that with any glee because guess what? I once served the devil. Guess what? Every single person here once served the devil. But the difference is we obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that takes us out of his clutches. How do you do that? You've got to hear the gospel message. How do you do that? You've got to believe what is heard. How do you do that? You've got to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. How do you do that? You've got to repent of your former way of life. How do you do that? You've got to be baptized for the remission of your sins. It's not sprinkling, it's not pouring. That's because the Bible demands that baptism be immersion. And when you're immersed, you know what happens? God washes away your sins. He says, I'll remember your lawless deeds no more. And he adds you to his church. You come up out of that watery grave, a new creature in Christ. And you have the highest calling that's ever been given to man on this side of the grave, to seek and to save that which is lost. If you're here and you haven't obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, we beg, we plead with you. Obey the gospel before it's everlasting too late. If anyone's up to the invitation, we ask you to come forward as we stand, as we sing.